God bless you, and welcome to Spirit and Truth Fellowship International's audio podcast. Our goal is to provide you with Bible-based teachings that will help you walk in a transforming relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. We hope you will be inspired by what you're about to hear.
Well, God bless you, and welcome to the Spirit and Truth Fellowship International monthly tape. I'm John Shainhite, and this month I'm going to be talking about having right relationships, having relationships that are a blessing, having relationships with people in which there is friendliness and friendship and genuine love for each other. And you know, you'd think in Christianity this would be the world's easiest thing. But there's something funny that happens in Christianity, and how do I know this? Because it happens in me. I'm talking this month about something that I have wrestled with in the past, and I still, to a degree, wrestle with it. Thankfully, because I'm aware of it, I'm working hard on myself, but I see this still in myself, and I see that in others, and that is that what I consider to be truth or right doctrine, or what is right in the Word of God, is very important to me. It's very important to me to be right in the way I believe about God. And if you know me, then you know I've studied very hard. I work very hard in the Word of God to understand it. And of course, once I think I understand it, then I'm very confident of what I understand. Well, that's as it should be. I'm confident of what I believe. I believe very differently from many ministers, but for example, when I turn on Christian TV and I hear ministers who are very different than I am, they're very confident too. Well, praise the Lord. I think that's as it should be. I think if we read the Word of God and come from the assumption that God wrote the Word so that we could understand it and know it and know Him, then we should be confident in what we believe. That's important. And it's important that you understand that as I go through this tape, I'm not talking about losing confidence in what we believe. What I'm talking about is something that I've seen in myself and that I see in Christianity today, and that is sometimes the truth, in quotes, that I know, sometimes what I think I'm sure of in God's Word creates in me an intolerance for other Christians and other people in general. Now, is that a paradox? And here's what I've discovered. Sometimes the truth that I know, rather than being an engine that drives love in me and produces loving relationships, drives me from relationship. In other words, because of the truth that I know, I look at other people who don't believe like I believe, and for some reason I've wrestled in my past, and I still wrestle to some extent today, with bringing those people into my heart, with truly loving them. Isn't that strange? Let me say it again. Sometimes the truth that I know, rather than being the engine that produces loving relationships, drives me from loving relationships. Please open your Bible to Matthew chapter 9. While you're turning there, let me say that I think all of us know that we're supposed to be loving. We're supposed to be kind to people. Why is it so hard when we settle upon something that we believe and say, this is what I believe, this is the truth? Why is it then so hard sometimes to be truly kind and compassionate and loving to others, to have friends that don't believe like us? And I think that has to do with how we hold our doctrine in our heart, that we actually elevate our doctrine over love. We elevate our doctrine over our relationship with people. Well, guess who doesn't do that? How about God? You know, as I've been reflecting on this lately, yeah, nobody has more truth than God. God is the truth. And when He wrote the Scripture or had the Scripture written, every syllable was true. And yet I know that God has worked with me when I didn't believe the truth on a lot of things. And I see when I talk to other ministers and other denominations and I hear how the Lord is working through them and people are getting saved under their ministries, people are getting blessed under their ministries, then what is very apparent, it's very apparent to me and I hope it's very apparent to you, is that what's very apparent is that God is working in them just as he's working in me. What does that tell me? That tells me that God values the relationship more than the truth that they hold. And so that if they're wrong in an area, and hey, have I been wrong in an area? Come on, ladies and gentlemen, you know, I study the word hard. Last week, I was studying the Word with Brett Paulus and Sean Mercer, and I saw something that changed a point of Scripture that I'd believed for 35 years last week. We're changing all the time. We're getting better all the time. All of us think we are learning more all the time. At least I hope we are. But boy, if that we know is holding us back from being in relationship, genuine, fulfilling friendship, relationship with people, there's something wrong with the way we're relating to our doctrine. We're putting our doctrine above love of people. And there has to be a way to do both. Let's go to Matthew chapter 9, please. Matthew chapter 9, verse 9, here's what we read. As Jesus went on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax collector's booth. "Follow me," he told him. And Matthew got up and followed him. Chapter 9, verse 10. While Jesus was having dinner at Matthew's house, many tax collectors and sinners came and ate with him and his disciples. See, to me, that's an amazing truth. The tax collectors and the sinners came to eat with Jesus. Now, notice it doesn't say that Jesus sent out the 12 and rounded up tax collectors and sinners. No, that's not what happened. All Jesus did was go to dinner. He went and called Matthew and had a dinner, and the tax collectors and sinners came. That tells me that they were very comfortable with Jesus. The tax collectors and the sinners were comfortable being around him. Now, did he teach them things that were true? Certainly he did. Absolutely he did. Then, why is it when I try to teach people things that are true, sometimes people run from me? What's the difference here? And I think the difference has to be in what you believe in your heart about people. You see, for years I kind of held the position that there was something wrong with people if they didn't believe the truth, or somehow they were less intelligent, or somehow they were less valuable, or I'm not even sure what I believed, but I know this. I thought they weren't as good as I was. I thought they weren't as valuable as I was. There was something where I was proud and I elevated myself because I believed what was right. But then I see that all over Christianity. There's so many Christians that separate themselves from other Christians because what they believe is right. But I don't see that in the life of Jesus Christ, and it breaks me. You know, we talk about being broken on the rock of Christ. Ladies and gentlemen, this is a point of breaking. If I don't have sinners want to be around me, then I'm not being like Christ. Ipso facto, Jesus Christ had sinners that wanted to be around him, and it's throughout his whole ministry. Absolutely. Let's look at Matthew chapter 11. Christ said in Matthew chapter 11, verse 16, "To what can I compare this generation? They are like children sitting in the marketplace and calling out to others, 'We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not mourn.'" Now, what's he talking about here? He's talking about people that are judging other people. People that are evaluating other people based on what they believe and based on their behavior. And he said, you know what the people of this generation are like? They're like children. And they say, "Well, you played a flute and you wouldn't dance. We sang a dirge and you didn't mourn." Let's translate that. "I taught the dead were dead and you didn't believe. You know, I taught, and I believe this and you don't." And people become dissatisfied. We become dissatisfied with people that aren't on the same page with us doctrinally. Maybe I should say I have been dissatisfied with people or have kept people at arm's length that aren't on the same page with me doctrinally. And ladies and gentlemen, that shouldn't be. Verse 18, Matthew 11, verse 18, Christ said, "For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a demon. The Son of Man," referring to himself, Jesus, "came eating and drinking. And they say, here's a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners." And see, again, you see Jesus with the tax collectors and sinners. And Christ says, "Wisdom is proved right by her actions." What a great verse. Wisdom is proved right by her actions. What's the wisdom of God? How about love your neighbor as yourself? How about love like Christ loved? You know, we should be loving like Christ loved and not criticizing each other for each other's doctrine. Now, does that mean that I don't think doctrine's important? I do. And in fact, I see the importance of fellowshipping with like-minded believers, because when I study like-mindedness in the Word of God, I see that when like-minded believers are together, that there's great power and there's great effort. Look, I understand the practical reality that you need to minister with people that believe like you do. Early on in my ministry, there was an interesting circumstance where, because of a mutual friend who was in the hospital, another pastor and I ended up in his hospital bedroom at the same time. And we were both, you know, we kind of both walked in at the same time. We were both kind of there, and we were both going to try to minister to him and help him. And he was very sick and possibly going to die. And so the limits of the practicality of the other minister and I ministering together very quickly became apparent, because I believed that Satan caused the man's sickness and that we could pray and get the man delivered, that God wanted the man delivered. And furthermore, I believed that if he did slip into death, that he fell asleep and awaited the return. The other minister that walked into the room at the same time I did believed that God sent the sickness for a reason, and that he was there to help the man ferret out the reason that God would make him sick, but that if he did die, he'd go home to be with the Lord, which was okay too. It became very apparent in a very, very few minutes that the two of us could not minister together. So as I teach this teaching, I don't want you hear me saying, well, John Shainheit's saying we should disband our fellowship. John Shainheit's saying that we can be friends with any Christian and we should go back into the church. That's not what I'm saying, ladies and gentlemen. I recognize that it's important to minister with like-minded believers. More than that, and I'd be lying if I didn't say this, I believe that there is a truth, and I'm just arrogant enough to believe I have a lot of it. Now, is that being honest? Absolutely. Why do I believe that? Because I've studied the Word for years, and I understand the medium of language. The Bible is written in, but I also know that if you turn on the TV and listen to ministers that believe very, very opposite things than I do, they believe they have the truth, and they should. Because you know what? If you don't have faith in what you believe, how in the world are you going to expect God to bless your ministry? Praise God for men and women of God who stand up and have faith in what they believe. And yet at the same time, we've got to hold it lightly. Like I say, just last week, I unlearned something that I thought I knew for 35 years. Well, praise God. So there's an interesting tightrope there for the minister of God, for the Christian, to be taught truth and believe it, and yet not hold that truth above love in relationships. Let me show you something out of Hebrews, please. Hebrews chapter 4. And I want to remind you, as we're turning to Hebrews chapter 4, about what we just read about the religious people at the time of Christ, that they said, "We piped unto you and you didn't dance. We sang a dirge and you didn't mourn." The people of Christ's time, like me, like our ministers today, like so many Christians, criticize others. We criticize others. "We did this and you didn't do that." We criticize others when they don't conform to what we believe. Ladies and gentlemen, that's just got to stop. It's got to stop in me. It's got to stop others. I have got to be able to see people through Christ's eyes and realize that the person is more important than the doctrine they hold. And that's why Christ gives revelation across the board. He gives revelation to Methodists, Baptists, Presbyterians, Roman Catholics, people with SCF. He works with them. He blesses them. He overlooks the doctrinal problems that we all have. Come on, I'm not going to stand here and say that everything I believe is true. Gadzooks. If I didn't like people who didn't believe like me, if I'd met myself 5 years ago, I wouldn't like myself. Sure. You don't think I've changed? Boy, I'll tell you, you make that 20 years, the things that I've learned in the last 20 years, and I really wouldn't like myself. No, ladies and gentlemen, come on. We have got to love people from our heart. We have got to love people from our heart. And look here at Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. It says, "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to the dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart." Thoughts here in thumia, better is emotions or passions. And attitudes is better intentions. It's the word of God that judges what's an emotion from what's an intention. Because sometimes we do things emotionally, sometimes we do things because we intend to. The word of God judges that, separates that. But what I wanted to point out here is I wanted to put pressure on the word judges. Because the word judges here, and by the way, I'm reading this out of the New International Version of the Bible. The word judges is the Greek word kritikos, and we get our English word critic from that. And what's unusual about this verse is not that the Bible is a critic, because we know that in the end times, the books are going to be opened, and we're all going to be critiqued from the Word of God and how we have upheld its standards. But what's intriguing about the word kritikos is it's the only time in the New Testament it's used. Did you hear me? The critic, the only critic, is the Word of God. I am not the critic. Oh, but Lord, but I know the Word. Maybe. I thought I knew the Word at the beginning of last week, but learned something I didn't know. I thought I knew the Word 20 years ago, but I learned a boatload that I didn't know. You know, the Word of God is the critic. I am the lover. That's the deal. Ladies and gentlemen, we have to love people. We have to really care about people. We have to be able to enter into relationship with people. Please go with me to Luke chapter 18. Now, what am I saying here? What's the essence? What's the chewy caramel center of my message? Is that if we're going to truly be like Christ, and I would assert, if we're going to have prospering fellowships, then what has to live in those fellowships is love and friendship. And that love and that friendship has to live first in my heart. In Luke 18, we see the parable of the Pharisee. As we're turning to Luke 18, we're going to go into verse 9 is where we're going to start. Let me talk to you about what I mean about having love in my heart. Let's say I'm invited to a minister's luncheon and I sat down across the table from a minister of another denomination. And I'm very polite, and he's very polite, and we're making small talk. And then we talk about various things. We talk about the Word of God. We talk about each other's families, whatever. You know, that's nice. And that could, on the surface, seem to be the start of a loving, friendly relationship. But what's really important is not what I'm saying to the minister. What's really important is what I'm saying to myself. If I am having this conversation with this minister or another Christian of another denomination or somebody on the street, if I'm having a conversation with them and I'm being polite to them and I'm being kind to them, but within my own mind, if my self-talk, if the conversation I'm having with myself sounds like this, well, I can't wait till we get through this small talk to where I can really teach this guy some truth. Man, this guy must be really screwing up his congregation because, you know, if he's teaching them the stuff he's telling me he's teaching them, they're a mess. Boy, you know, this guy is just really off the wall. I can't believe how he can read the scripture and not understand the simple truths. If I'm having a critical, unloving conversation about the person, that, ladies and gentlemen, is the posture of my heart. It's not the small talk, friendly talk I'm making on the outside that reveals the posture of the heart. It's the thoughts that are going on in the inside. And I will assert that we will not be truly successful as lovers of people until that conversation changes. I don't for one minute think that Jesus Christ walked around Judea his whole life saying, well, that guy doesn't know this. Well, that guy doesn't know this. Well, this guy over here, he's really screwed up because of this. Well, that guy, what a mess. If Jesus Christ did that, that's all he would do. Nobody held more truth than Jesus Christ, and nobody was more astute at telling what people didn't have right than Jesus Christ. But he didn't do that. He was the consummate lover of people, and his internal talk was about how valuable people were, and that's why that the scripture says in Romans 5 that when we were even still his enemies, Christ died for us. So, ladies and gentlemen, what's our internal talk about people? It's very important that we understand how to talk about people and how to change that talk. And there's, for people like me that didn't talk very good about people in their heart for very, very many years, thankfully there's help. You know, there's a book we're carrying right now, for example, in our bookstore at STF called Practicing Right Relationships. And I'd like to read you a couple things from this book because I think it's very important, and it also is a word of hope. It's a message of hope in this book for people that have a hard time with relationships. Because let me tell you something. If you are now where I was 2 or 3 years ago and where I still am to a certain degree, if you are finding that the truth that you know, instead of driving loving relationships, is actually producing a situation where you are keeping people at arm's length because of the truth you know, then you and I both need to change. We need to learn how to enter into truly, genuinely loving relationships, how to truly, genuinely love and appreciate people. And this book, Practicing Right Relationship, talks about 4 areas where people such as us need to grow. One is self-awareness. Am I aware that I'm saying nasty things about the guy across the table? That in my mind, am I aware that in my mind I'm saying nasty things about the guy across the table, even though I'm making small talk on the outside? The first thing I need to be is self-aware. And am I aware that that's critical, meaning I'm a critic? And am I aware that that shouldn't be? See, I start with self-awareness, that I need to be aware of what genuine love looks like. And then I've got to be able to manage that. Now, what's the difference between self-awareness and self-management? Oh, I learned that one big time. You know where I learned that one? I entered ministry with a foul mouth, and I used vocabulary many times that wasn't a blessing. I used obscenity and whatever. Years after entering the ministry, I became aware from Ephesians chapter 5 that obscenity was not right in the eyes of God. So I became aware that I should stop. But that didn't mean I could just stop on a dime. Oh no, I gave myself some many lectures about how I should stop using obscenity because I found that there was a big difference between self-awareness and self-management. Because I'd have given myself a lecture in the morning about how, okay, I'm going to go through the day, I'm not going to use any obscenity, I'm going to break my bad habits, and then somebody cut me off in traffic, and then you lose all your presence, like, what? Okay, we need self-awareness, and we need self-management. And then we need social awareness. How are we with people? And then we need relational management. So it's self-awareness and self-management, and then social awareness and relational management. Now, what social awareness look like? Well, let's talk about love and what it feels like to be loved. Have you ever received a loving act? Absolutely. I'm going to assert that all of us have had somebody love us at one time and or another. And some of us are fortunate to have people around us who love, and they love a lot. And loving acts and kind acts are generally remembered for years and years and years. It was intriguing to me how the Lord helped tee up this teaching in my life through a couple different things, because I've been thinking about love and praying about love and praying about friendship and praying how to be truly, genuinely kind and compassionate to people. And not just have a surface compassion, but an inward talk about, you know, how they don't know the word and they don't know this and they don't this and they aren't that. But genuine compassion accompanied with a self-talk of how valuable people are, about what a blessing they are, about how the Lord is working with them. And so I was watching TV yesterday morning. I was walking on my little walker guy there. I have one of those walking belt things. And I was walking in the morning, and I was watching the History Channel on TV. And it was a show about D-Day. And there was a man interviewed for the show, and he had been shot in the chest at D-Day and was carried off in a stretcher and taken to a hospital. Of course, there were thousands and thousands of people wounded on D-Day. And so there were just stretchers and stretchers and stretchers as far as you could see. And he had a blanket put over him, but the nurses and corpsmen were so busy, they didn't have time really to give a lot of individual care to each and every person. And yet the blanket was not tucked under him, and he was chilly. But he was really too weak. He'd been shot in the chest. He was too weak to even straighten out his own blanket. And he felt the blanket being straightened out and tucked underneath him, and it was helping him to be warm. And he turned. He just rolled his head over to see who did that. And next to him was a wounded German soldier. And he said, "I didn't speak any German and really couldn't. I was too weak." And he didn't speak any English. He said, "But our eyes locked." And he said, "And to this day, I remember that act of kindness." Gosh, ladies and gentlemen, that's 60 years ago. 60 years ago, an enemy soldier, in his love for humanity, just does something kind, and it's remembered. You know that? I'll bet that enemy soldier, I'll bet you he was a German Christian. Can I prove it? No, I can't. But that's the way Christians live. Christ said they'll know us by our love for each other. Not they'll know us because our doctrine is so right. I know you've probably heard that before, but it's true. But it isn't acts of love that we do on the outside while we have an internal conversation about what they need to learn going on the inside. So there needs to be self-awareness, self-management, social awareness, and relational management. Now, the good news is that if you're like me and you don't feel like you've been very good in that, that you can change. I can change. This book, by the way, Practicing Right Relationship, is by Sellen and Smith, Mary Sellen and Daniel Smith. So here's what Sellen and Smith write. They say, "Life-giving relationships happen neither automatically nor magically. They are created by people who make the choice to be open, authentic, caring, and curious about each other." And ladies and gentlemen, I'm making that choice. I'm making the choice to be caring. I'm making the choice to be curious. I'm making the choice to be open with other people. Sellen goes on, "The skills required to create and maintain such relationships can be learned. Right relationships are important, not only for the fulfillment they bring each participant, but also for what gets created through them. These relationships are a vehicle through which God works and affects change in the world. The stronger and healthier our relationships, the clearer channels they can be for what God wants to birth in the world." Well, amen to that. See, I believe that God wants to birth great things in the world. I believe that truth makes people free. And I believe that if I can enter into genuine, meaningful dialogue about what is true with other people, that things will change and God's will be done. Now, they're thinking the exact same thing I am. I'm thinking they don't know the truth and I do. They're thinking he doesn't know the truth, but I do. And I'm aware of that. And they're aware of that. And so if I keep them at arm's length while I batter them with doctrine, they keep me at arm's length while they batter me with doctrine, we're not going to go very far. But if instead I can genuinely love them in my heart, not make small talk, not simply open my living room, but open my heart, that's what needs to be opened. My perspective has to be different. My talk, my internal self-talk about people has to be different. And if they're talking to themselves about how valuable I am, and if they are curious about why I believe what I believe, if I am self-talking inside of me about how valuable they are, and if I really believe that, then I can talk to them and be curious with them. And now we have a chance of effecting great change in both of us. And maybe we'll come to the point of like-mindedness, and maybe not. But I'll tell you what, even if we don't, we're in a position, both of us, to understand each other, understand we're in the same fight, trying to find God, trying to see God when we see through a glass darkly, trying to do our best for God's people, and we can bless each other and go back to our own fields of work. Does that make sense? On page 9, Selwyn Smith writes, "We have discovered, as have many others, that good relational skills can be learned and honed across time." Praise God, because I didn't start out with many good relational skills. What a word of comfort to know that they can be honed, they can be learned. Actually, that's great. Practical skills in self-awareness, self-management, social awareness, and relational management are all needed. Through practice, these skills can be built, confidence developed, and right relationships lived. Praise God. They write in another place, right? Relationship depends on knowing, to the best of our ability, not only who we are, but who the other person is. What makes that difficult is that we often think we already know the other person, his likes and dislikes, his aims and goals, even at times what he's thinking and feeling. Absolutely. When I read this paragraph, it's like, duh, yep. Because I run into somebody, I say, what church you go to? They tell me what church they go to. And then I'm just exactly like this book says. I think I already know the other person. I already know what he believes and et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, his values and his goals. I haven't even asked him about them. But isn't it true that we pigeonhole people and see then the internal talk starts and then we don't have a close relationship and we wonder why? And we wonder why we're not effective as ministers. We're not effective as Christians, and we're not effective lovers. We've got to change our heart. We've got to open our heart. We've got to change our self-talk. We've got to begin to elevate people and understand that doctrine is a vehicle for deliverance, but it's not as important as the person who's being delivered. We've got to keep talking about that in our minds until we genuinely believe it. Now, Selwyn and Smith go on, they say, "As children, we were naturally curious, linking observations with the question, why? Why do you have to go to work? Why does rain fall down? Why does John make that face when Mrs. Adams calls?" As we get older, we tend to lose our curiosity. Now, rather than asking why someone makes a face when Mrs. Adams calls, we typically form a hypothesis in our mind, then take that hypothesis as true, and we never check to see if we're correct. In other words, we make up stories. And boy, isn't that exactly what we do. I know that's basically what I do. Sure, you hear something, you've heard it before, so you just run yourself right through the path, and pretty soon you know the whole story. And in fact, all you know is you saw a face. And let me tell you something about curiosity, because I've been talking to a cognitive therapist, and he has the best take on not being defensive. You know, I don't know about you, but defensiveness has been a problem in my life, especially when someone who is close to me challenges me, or I feel threatened in some way, or something that I believe or hold dear is challenged. I become very defensive. And I was looking for tools, keys that would help me not be defensive. How can I genuinely love and appreciate people and not show up so defensive? And this cognitive therapist taught me about curiosity. Now, this is something, again, back to what we're learning here from Sullen and Smith. It's self-awareness and self-management. The first thing you have to be is you have to be aware that you're defensive. You know, somebody comes up and says, you know, why did you eat eggs for breakfast this morning? What? Bite their head off. But then later on in the day, they're cool toward you and say, you know, why? Why are you being so distant? Well, it's the way you bit my head off this morning. What? What did I do? all I did was tell you why I wanted eggs. Okay, that's not being self-aware. Being self-aware is when we know how we're making people feel. When we know what we're doing. When we know how we're making people feel is actually social awareness. But when we know what we're doing, when we feel that we're being defensive, that's self-awareness. Well, what can I do in the situation? Somebody, why are you making eggs this morning? Well, instead of being defensive, a great tool is curiosity. Well, there's good reasons for that, but why are you interested? If we're curious with people, it can help us not be defensive. If we're curious about other people, well, tell me why you go to that church. Well, I like this, and I like this, and I like this. No kidding. Well, those are wonderful things. What about the teacher? And you begin to enter into a dialogue with the person. And maybe the person is very blessed with the teaching and very confident of his doctrine, et cetera, et cetera. And maybe by being curious, he'll open his life up or she'll open her life up to you, and you'll be able to discuss things, and maybe she'll be curious about you, and you'll start to talk about things. And the next thing you know, you find out that you can be close to each other. Even if you practically realize at the end of the conversation, like at the end of a conversation with a person from another denomination, if I discover them and I find out that they're very happy with what they believe, but they believe that God is totally in control, the dead are alive, that a bunch of other things that I don't believe, then I can recognize the practical reality that we would have a hard time ministering together. But I've opened my heart to them. They've opened their heart to me. We can be friends. We can realize that in our own way, we're both fighting as hard as we can to get truth to people, to set them free, to obey Christ, to be like Christ. And so Sullen and Smith go on another page, and they talk about questions that you can ask so that you can enter into right relationships with people. Like, for example, here's a few of them. What do I want my relationship with this person to be like? Well, I can tell you how to make it cold and distant. If you in your self-talk and I in my self-talk think they aren't worth anything unless they believe like I do, you know what I want my relationship with this person to be like? It's going to be distant unless they're just like me. But if I say I want my relationship with this person to be warm and meaningful, then I can't enter in believing that doctrine is more important than the relationship. Question number two, what attitudes and values do I want to honor as I'm with this person? Question three, what must I let go of in order to turn toward this person? Question number four, what is the goodness in this person that I will see and trust? Praise the Lord. Question number five, how will I acknowledge to the person the holy goodness that I see in her or in him? So this book, Practicing Right Relationship, is very good for ideas and ways to enter into relationship with people. And people are valuable. You know, another book that I am reading now, I'm actually in the midst of reading it, is a book called In Search of Excellence by Thomas Peters and Robert Waterman. In Search of Excellence. Now, here's a book that was on the New York Times bestseller list for over 3 years. And yet, the lesson from this book is quite simple. These men went out to find why companies succeeded. Why were some companies very successful and other companies not so successful? And they had some simple conclusions. And here's what they write right in their introduction. They say, moreover, to our initial surprise, the content of the culture was invariably limited to just a handful of themes. In other words, the content of the culture being the corporate culture. Whether bending tin, frying hamburgers, or providing rooms for rent, virtually all of the excellent companies had, it seemed, defined themselves as de facto service businesses. Customers reign supreme. Now, what are they saying there? They're simply saying that when they surveyed companies and found out what made a company successful, what made a company successful was the customer reigned supreme. The customer was the thing that's important, not what they were doing, not their production line, not their management techniques, but the customer was important. And the customer felt that. And because the customer felt important, then the customer patronized the company. That's how our relationships work. If people around you feel important, if you make people feel important, which you do when you open your heart and enter into friendship with them. If I open my heart and make somebody a friend and ask them questions about themselves and make them feel important, don't you think they know that? Sure, they know that. You feel it when somebody makes you important. Sure you do. I do. We feel it. And I also know when I'm being patronized, and I feel that too. Absolutely. And when I feel unimportant, I can feel that too. I mean, Dan Gallagher and I were in a computer store the other day, and there was a guy behind the counter, and we stood there, and he was messing around with some kind of thing that he was doing. But whatever he was doing, it must have sure been more important than Dan and I, who were waiting to buy something, because he just sat there and fiddled and messed, and Dan and I stood there and looked at each other and looked at him, and he was looking down, and it was like we weren't even there. He didn't even so much as look up and say, "Guys, I'll be with you in a minute. I'm really sorry, but I've got to finish this transaction," or anything that made us feel important. You know what? You know what I said to Dan as I was walking out? If there was another computer store close by that sold this stuff, I'd go there. Well, what am I saying? I'm saying that as a human being, you know when you're being devalued, and you know when you're being valued. And Christ made people feel valued. And that's why publicans and sinners came to him. And that's what we need to do, ladies and gentlemen. We need to so love people in our heart that our self-talk reflects how valuable people are, what a blessing they are, how good they are, how wonderful God is by raising up people to play in other venues. Now, let me ask you, let me go on with this here with the introduction. So the customer reigns supreme. So then the question would be, how do you get your company and how do you get the employee to have the customer reign supreme? And the answer is, and they say this right on page 5 of their books, they say, for us, the very important message of the research that these actions spawned, and a theme we shall return to continually in the book, is that, quote, attention to employees, not work conditions per se. It is attention to employees, not work conditions per se, that has the dominant impact on productivity. So once again, why were the companies successful? Because the companies treated the customers right. Why were the customers treated right? Because the company treated the employee right. So the employee was blessed and was happy and was excited about working for the company. So they treated the customer right. Well, I'm going to assert that God treats us right. Jesus Christ treats us right. I know I've received revelation when I've been wrong. I know the Lord's worked with me when I've been wrong. Like I said, if I based my liking or not liking people on them being like me 20 years ago, I wouldn't have liked myself. The Lord makes the sun shine on the just and unjust alike. So God, management up there, is loving us. Now we're the employees, and it's up to us then to get so excited about God's love, God's forgiveness, God's compassion, that we love others. We're in Luke chapter 18. We've been there a long time, but I haven't read it. Let's take a look here at Luke chapter 18. Verse 9, Scripture says, to some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everybody else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get. Meaning, I know what's right, and I actually do it. Verse 13, but the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Verse 14, Christ concludes the parable, "I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." You know what I see in this parable? I see a man whose doctrine separates him from others. Sure, the Pharisee, do I believe that he fasted twice a week? Sure, I did. Sure, I believe he fasted twice a week. Do you think he actually gave a tenth of all he got? Sure, he tithed. You know, what's interesting is the Pharisee stood up. Is he working hard to be approved unto God? Is he fasting? Is he tithing? Absolutely. You know what the sad part of this thing is? That, again, instead of using his righteousness as a way to say, I'm sure that my dedication blesses God, and then you've got to kind of realize that, but you know, you can be a lot more dedicated and you might be wrong, but come on now, what you do for God matters. What I do for God matters. It blesses God that I study the Word. God called me to be a teacher. I'm a teacher of God's Word. I better study it. What I do blesses God. It's not a matter of the Pharisee not needing to fast or not needing to tithe. He did. You know, the Bible prescribes fasts, like on the Day of Atonement or whatever. The Bible describes tithing. It's not a matter of, you know, saying, oh, well, then I don't need to do right. We do need to do right, and we do need to hold the truth. But look how the Pharisee used it against somebody. Instead of using what he was doing right and saying, I've got a lot to teach. You know, people are valuable. People are God's creation. This guy over here, he needs help. I'm going to go over there and bless him. He's valuable. You know, the devil's beating him up. I'm going to go over there and get the devil off his back. I'm going to help him. And then if it turns out that the tax collector or sinner doesn't believe exactly like the Pharisee, okay, we love each other where we are. But no, instead, the truth that the Pharisee knew, something that put distance between the two people. And again, you know, let me repeat where I started it. What I discovered about myself and what I see in others is sometimes the truth that I hold, rather than being an engine that produces loving relationships, drives me from loving relationships. It keeps me at arm's length from one another. You know, there's some good reason why this started in my life. Take a look at 2 Timothy chapter 2, please. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. For the first 17 years of my Christian life, all I ever read was the King James Version of the Bible. 2 Timothy 2:15. And in 2 Timothy 2:15, the King James Version of the Bible says, study to show yourself approved unto God. Oh, well, I'm going to tell you what. I was all over that. You better believe it. Hey, I'm a good student. I've always been a good student. I made A's through high school. I was president of the National Honor Society. I was on the Student Senate. I've always had three pens in my pockets. I've always been a nerd. Look at my jacket. It's got nerd on the back. Can I study? You bet. Study to show yourself approved unto God? Baby, I'm all over that. I'm totally there. Yep. Then I look at people that they're academically challenged. It's not their ministry. Their ministry is in, say it is in ministries of mercy, ministries of compassion, ministries of art, for example, ministries of music. Maybe they're not as good at study. You know, heaven forbid, I should actually think they weren't called to study all the time like I am. But see, if I have a paradigm in my mind that study is the way to be approved unto God, then it's real simple. And furthermore, it makes it real easy for me to critique other people because I can simply look out over their life, see whether they're studying or not, and decide whether or not they're approved unto God. And by golly, I did too. I'm glad I've moved on from there. I just lived in this paradigm of study to show yourself approved. And so therefore, whether you were approved to God or not had to do with how much you knew and whether your doctrine was right. And then I'm reading the New International Version, which I started to read about 1985 or so. And here I read, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved. Whoa, that's totally different than study. You see, the Greek word spoudazo doesn't mean study. It means to apply a diligent effort. You could say, make a diligent effort to present yourself approved unto God. Well, then why does the King James Version say study? Because in 1611, when only 10% of the population could read, you studied by being a disciple. A silversmith in 1611 didn't become a silversmith by reading books. They studied. That is, they apprenticed with a silversmith. And he would have them at first, you know, they'd build the right kind of fire. And they might spend a year learning to build the right kind of fire. And then they learned to melt the silver to the right temperature. And there was a period of study that may have gone on for years. Today, sometimes we'll call that understudy. But so in 1611, it's very important that you understand that in 1611, study didn't mean read. It meant to understudy and make a diligent effort when you understudied a person. So the translation here, do your best or make a diligent effort to present yourself to one as God approved. That's what God's looking for. You know, in Revelation, it talks about God wants you hot or cold. He doesn't want you lukewarm. He wants us to make a diligent effort. Well, I'm going to assert that in my life, I have met many, many people who don't believe like I do, but are making a very diligent effort to be approved to God. They get up in the morning. They pray. They do daily devotionals. They keep a journal. They witness. They go to church faithfully. They do what they've been taught to do. I know so many people. I've known so many people that make a diligent effort based on what they've been taught. Maybe there are some truths that would help them and might set them free in some areas, but they aren't going to care that I know them until they know I care. You know, there's that old saying, which became old because it's true. They don't care how much you know until they know how much you care. It's very important that we care for people and that people get that we care for them. They need to understand that we care for them. You know, John chapter 13. Let's go to John chapter 13. Wonderful verse here. Jesus Christ talking. John chapter 13, verse 35. He says, by this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. Praise God. Ladies and gentlemen, we need to love one another. We need to show compassion for one another. And let me assert, how will you know whether you're loving one another or not? How will you know whether you're truly showing compassion? Ask the other person. That's what's valuable. You ask the other person. It's like the man who was wounded at D-Day. It may have been an enemy soldier, but he knew he was being loved. It was like Dan and I at the computer store. We knew we weren't really cared about. It was very apparent that we weren't very important. So I'm walking out of the store. I'm walking out of the store telling Dan that, you know, if there was another computer store around, I'd go to that one. Now, let's say the manager overheard that. And the manager bounced over to me and say, why would you say that? And I said, well, I just don't feel like we were taken care of in here. We weren't very important to you and your store. If the manager sat there and argued with me, well, you are very important. I think our man treated you fine. Our man had work to do. You have to understand that. He treated you with great care because he has to get his things done first. And do you think he would have changed my mind? No, he wouldn't have changed my mind. I would have just thought he was trying to keep me as a customer so he could take more money. You've been with people who really love you and you feel loved. And similarly, so ask the person if they feel loved. That's how you know. How they'll know you by your love for each other. Well, figure out if some people feel loved. How do I know Jesus Christ loved? Because he sat down for dinner. And people that didn't agree with him doctrinally, publicans and sinners, came to be where he was. He made them feel important. And because of that, because he made them feel important, their hearts were opened to him when he taught them the truth. Absolutely. Let's go to Colossians, please. Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, verse 12. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved. You remember what I read out of In Search for Excellence? That the company has to make the employee feel good? Ladies and gentlemen, this is God telling you what you are. Are you a Christian? Then you're holy. Well, I don't feel very holy today. Well, management is saying, you're holy. And furthermore, their management saying, you're dearly loved. You're cared for. God says, you are so valuable to me. You're my holy, beloved children. God is pouring out his love to us. If we're sitting down here going, well, maybe I'm wrong on a few points, do you think God's up there in heaven saying, oh, well, in that case, I can't love you? No, he's pouring out his love to me when I was an enemy. God's up there. He's loving us. He's telling me how holy I am. What's my response to that? Well, then I clothe myself with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience. Bear with each other and forgive what other grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. You see, God loves me to the point that I feel really loved and accepted and blessed before him. And this is why the teaching of salvation is so important, that you confess Christ and you become saved, and then you're a holy child of God, and you're in God's family, and God has blessed you with all spiritual blessings. He's not holding anything back. And what happens is we feel loved up, and if we feel loved up properly, then we realize that God's up there loving every single one of his children the exact same way. And at that point, doctrine doesn't play a part. Christ didn't die for me because my doctrine was right. Christ didn't love me because my doctrine was right. God didn't pour out every spiritual blessing to me because my doctrine is right. Then why am I taking someone whose doctrine may not be right and holding him at arm's length? Why am I not acting like God and pouring out every blessing I've got to this person and thinking about them, about how valuable they are? What is it about me that I have so elevated my doctrine and my being right that it's put me at arm's length from people that I ought to be loving? Why has my doctrine become my enemy? Guys, we've got to change the posture of our heart. And it's something that we have to do. Verse 12 here says, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility. Doesn't say sit around and pray until God makes you humble. Prayer is important, but we have to work on ourselves to change the posture of our heart. It's like Selin and Smith say, there's self-awareness and self-management. We've got to become self-aware. We've got to self-manage. And then Romans chapter 12, verse 2 has a word of hope for us, because it says, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And ladies and gentlemen, the word of hope is, if you've been like me, if you've been one of these people that your difference in doctrine from somebody else has set you apart from them, that we can be transformed. Not just merely make small talk on the outside and be friendly, but be transformed. Every Christian can become a genuine lover of people. And every Christian can realize that if God loves me and them and our doctrines are different, then I can be like God and love people whose doctrine is different. Truly love them from my heart. Absolutely. Matthew chapter 6, please. Going to talk about love for your enemies. There's more to that here. Verse 43, you've heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemy. By the way, who is teaching that? Well, not the Old Testament. The Old Testament didn't say love your enemy and love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but that was the way it had been interpreted in the religious teaching of Christ's day. So where they would hear love your neighbor and hate your enemy was not the Old Testament, but in the local synagogue. Verse 44, but I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be the sons of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you have? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your brothers, what are you doing more than others? Don't even pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Now, the word perfect is the word teleos. It's to be mature. And sometimes I read The Message by Eugene Peterson. The Message is not a literal translation. Peterson takes great liberty with the text. But sometimes He does a good job of getting the sense of the text, and I'd like you to just listen while I read this from the Message. You're familiar with the old written law, love your friend, and its unwritten companion, hate your enemy. I'm challenging that. I'm telling you to love your enemies. Let them bring out the best in you, not the worst. I love that because, you know, it's people that we differ with that most challenge us to be like Christ. When I'm with people that are like me, they believe like I do, they think like I do, I don't have to do a whole lot to be like Christ. But when I'm with somebody who's truly different, that's when I'm really challenged to be like Christ. So Peterson says, let them bring the best out of you, not the worst. When someone gives you a hard time, respond with the energies of prayer. For then you're working out your true self, your God-created self. This is what God does. He gives his best. The sun to warm and the rain to nourish, to everyone, regardless, the good and the bad, the nice and the nasty. If all you do is love the lovable, do you expect a bonus? Anybody can do that. If you simply say hello to those who greet you, do you expect a medal? Any run-of-the-mill sinner does that. In a word, what I'm saying is grow up. Your kingdom subjects now live like it. The reason that caught my attention so much, that reading from Peterson, was because of grow up, because that's exactly what teleos means when he says be perfect. It's grow to the end. And so Peterson phrased that as grow up. Do you see here what Christ is saying? That God gives his best. He makes the sun to rise. He sends rain on the evil and the good. Well, what good does it do to send it on the evil? Well, it has a chance of opening their heart and touching their life. Remember that people don't care how much you know until they know how much you care. If we're going to be effective as ministers, and I would assert even further, if we're going to truly be like Christ instead of just being right, I mean, we have to make a decision here. Are we going to be right or are we going to be like Christ? If we're going to truly be like Christ, then we have to so change our heart. We have to be transformed by the love of God that God gives us to where we are true lovers of people. And we realize that doctrine is important. Doctrine sets people free. But it's not important if people won't hear it. And it's not important if it makes us a critic. My own doctrine makes me a critic. When the Word of God says it's the only critic, and I'm supposed to be a lover, there's a beautiful poem by Edgar A. Guest called Sermons We See. It goes like this. I'd rather see a sermon than hear one any day. I'd rather one should walk with me than merely tell the way. The eye's a better pupil and more willing than the ear. Fine counsel is confusing, but example's always clear. And the best of all the preachers are the men who live their creeds. For to see good out in action is what everybody needs. I soon can learn how to do it, if you'll let me see it done. I can watch your hands in action, but your tongue too fast may run. And the lecture you deliver may be very wise and true, but I'd rather get my lessons by observing what you do. For I might misunderstand you and the high advice you give, but there's no misunderstanding how you act and how you live. I can talk about right doctrine and I can talk about being like Christ, but if I'm keeping people at arm's length, and if my self-talk is that what people really need is to hear from me, then there's no misunderstanding how I act and how I live. There's no misunderstanding that people that are at an arm's length. So, ladies and gentlemen, I'd like to close this teaching with an assertion. I'd like to assert that God has given his best to people and truly opened his heart to people, no matter where they stood doctrinally. And then I'd like to plead and implore for all of us to take a look at how we self-talk about other people. What do we truly think about other people? Have we gotten to the point that we're truly like Christ, and people are more important than what we believe? So we can love them and care for them and show compassion to them and think good thoughts about them in our heart, even when they don't believe like we do, and do that while maintaining that we do understand that what we believe is important, and it's important to be confident in it, and that we can serve God and worship God the way we know to do it, while loving and blessing and touching others because that's the best they know. And after all, maybe we're wrong. Don't think so, but maybe we are. Let's hold it lightly. God bless you.
The teaching you just heard was a presentation of Spirit and Truth Fellowship International. For further study, we encourage you to visit our research website, truthortradition.com. If you would like to get your copy of this teaching on CD or tape, you can go online at our home website, stfonline.org/store, or call us toll-free at 888-255-6189. Again, that's 888-255-6189. God bless you.